To James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 6. James chapter 2 verse 6, and as you know, we are continuing our study in the book of James. James, as you know, is the half-brother of Christ, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, and he's basically writing to his scattered, Hebrew-believing Hebrew Christian flock that are in the diaspora, or the dispersion. And he's really not, and this is the key to understanding James, he's really not writing a book about how to get saved. It's not like John's gospel. The assumption is his readers are all believers. And he's really teaching them about not positional righteousness, but what? Practical righteousness. In other words, how does one's daily life catch up with our high standing in Christ Jesus? So the first half of the book, chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 3, verse 12, is about faith. And it's not saving faith, but what? Serving faith. Meaning, how does somebody that's a believer continue to trust God in daily life to the point where the faith that's already in them becomes productive or it becomes useful? So how does the faith that saves now, how is it actually used by God to advance God's purposes on the earth through our individual lives? So the first thing we have to do is we have to trust God through trials. Anybody ever have any trials in their lives? All right. And trusting God through trials means adopting God's perspective on suffering. And that involves rejoicing in the midst of trials and then not charging God recklessly or foolishly in the midst of trials. Not saying, well, God, you put me in this circumstance because you really hate me and you're trying to destroy me. So that's really the dominant thought in verses 2 through 18. And then a second way that we continue to trust God in daily life is we begin to obey His word. And that's in verses 19 through 27. So what does that mean, to obey God's word? I mean, how do I really know when I'm walking in obedience to God's word or not? Well, I will see my need to speak slowly and be slow to anger. So when I'm the first one to get ticked off and I'm the first one to speak my mind on everything, then chances are I'm probably not walking in obedience to God's word. It doesn't say never get angry, because there's a place for that. And it doesn't say never speak, but what it's revealing there is a slowness in those kinds of things. So that's in verses 19 through 20. Then we have a need to take in God's word, which you're doing tonight, and then obey God's word. Verses 21 through 25. And then we have a need to practice true religion, which involves not only bridling one's tongue, but it also involves helping widows and orphans in their distress. So then from there we move to chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and I know I'm manifesting a practical righteousness that's pleasing God. I know I'm trusting God in daily life when I adopt God's perspective on favoritism, meaning not showing favoritism in the assembly. So you've got a command there, chapter 2, verse 1, don't show favoritism. Then you have a situation as to why the command was given, verses 2 and 3. And we looked at that last time, and that was the circumstance that was happening in this assembly, which was probably more of a synagogue. You know, it's a very early form of Christian worship. In fact, the word translated assembly there is synagogue in Greek. Chapter 2, verse 2. But, you know, you have a situation where the rich would show up and you know, they were in their red hot Porsche or their BMW. Of course, the Bible doesn't say that exactly, but that's a paraphrase. And, you know, they were kind of flashing their money around. And so they were given, you know, privilege in the synagogue. They were given the choice seats. And then the guy that came in that kind of smelled a little bit and, you know, was probably beneath the socioeconomic spectrum of everybody else was kind of pushed to, you know, the back somewhere. And so that's the situation that was happening in this particular synagogue that James is addressing. That's what his flock that he had taught that was now scattered in the dispersion, that's the kind of thing they were doing. So that leads James chapter 2 verses 4 through 13 to explain that showing favoritism is contrary to God's character and God's purposes. So there's a command, verse 1, a situation, verses 2 and 3, and then there's reasoning, verses 4 through 13. And the reasoning is don't show favoritism because it's displeasing to God, and here's why. So the reasoning has five steps to it, two of which we've covered, and the remaining which we're going to try to cover this evening. The first reason we shouldn't be showing favoritism like that in the synagogue or in the church is when we do that, we set ourselves up as judges. Meaning, we make a distinction. This person's important, this person's not important. When the fact of the matter is, and the reality of the situation is, God has never made that distinction. So we're putting a line in the church that God has never drawn. And when we do that, we're setting ourselves up, you know, as judges. And that's what he's saying there in verse 4. And we're doing it with evil motives, because we're looking at people not based on how we can minister to them, but we're looking at people based on what we can get out of them. So so-and-so must have money, so let's treat them differently, and maybe they'll be, you know, financially generous towards us. So in that sense, we set ourselves up as judges with evil motives. We saw that last time in verse 4. Because the fact of the matter is, in God's church, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If we are all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are all equal, aren't we, by way of redemption. So no one is more important than anybody else. It doesn't matter how much money they have. It doesn't matter what race they are. It doesn't matter how they vote. It doesn't matter what side of the tracks they're living on. And then a second reason why it's wrong, why it's contrary to God's character and purposes to show favoritism in the assembly, is because God elects all people. And that's in verse 5. So I didn't want to get into a big discussion about election versus free will. That's an interesting discussion that we could have sometime. I'd rather just bypass that because it's really not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is when God chooses, and he does, he doesn't just pick rich people to be his children. He doesn't just pick white people to be his children. He doesn't just pick the upwardly mobile people to be his children. He chooses across the spectrum in the sense that he doesn't show any favoritism. And so if we're to imitate and emulate the character of God, then it's wrong to elevate people in the church based on their means or their wealth, because that's not what God does. So that takes us to verses 6 and 7. There's a third reason, and we're going to pick it up here in verse 6, why showing favoritism in the synagogue is wrong and why it's contrary to God's character and purposes. Reason number 3 is it is the rich that they were showing favoritism to. It's the rich that were actually oppressing them. So it's a case where they were honoring their enemies and neglecting their friends. So take a look, if you could, at James chapter 2. Look, if you will, at verse 6. It says, "But you have dishonored the poor man." So it is interesting that when God chooses, does he choose poor people? Yes. Does he choose rich people? Yes. But isn't it interesting that when God chooses, the majority of the people he seems to choose are not the high society types? I mean, they're just ordinary people. So I think last time I shared with you 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, which says, "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters," speaking to the church at Corinth, "that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." So Paul tells the folks at Corinth to look around and look at who God has in his church as believers, and you really don't see the high society types. You see basically ordinary, simple people. It's not that God is against rich people. It's just the rich people have a more difficult time with the gospel. You know, Jesus talked about that all the time. You know, that it's harder for a rich man to enter than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, etc., etc., because the rich already have a God, little g. And so it's hard to fill a cup that's not empty. Amen. The poor people, you know, really have an easier time seeing their need for Christ. So when God elects and when God chooses, it's interesting that there's probably more simple people than there are wealthy people or powerful people within the assembly. So when people are coming in that are rich and they're given a place of prominence, you're doing something that God doesn't do. I mean, God doesn't do that when he elects and when he chooses. So why would we be different than God in that sense? So it's a case of dishonoring the poor. In other words, dishonoring the one that God has chosen. And it's a case of despising one's friends and honoring one's foes. Now, why is that? Because the rich people in this context were actually the oppressors. And they were also the blasphemers. Oppressors, verse 6. Blasphemers, verse 7. So why would you honor them, is James' point. So let's look at these one by one. How are these rich people oppressors? Look at verse 6. "But you have dishonored the poor man." And then he says, "Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court?" Now, let me say something about rich and poor, if I could. And I say this because there's a lot of confusion on this. There's a lot of people running around today trying to tell you that God hates wealth and God is against the rich. And that is not what this is saying. There's a version of the Bible, and you're probably familiar with it. It's taught by people like Tim Keller, for example. It's basically a liberation theology type of message, kind of a Marxist message, that if somebody has means, they obviously got those means because they stole it from somebody else. So that's kind of how Marxists look at the world. It's a zero-sum game. Somebody wins, somebody loses. You know, there's no real sense in their ideology that if you go and work hard and start a business, you're creating a product or service that the world needs, you're employing people, you're providing a tax base, etc. So if you're getting ahead, you haven't done any of those good things. Essentially what you did is you got there by oppressing someone else. And so a lot of people have this view that that's how God thinks. God, every time God sees a rich person, he hates the rich person because the rich person obviously got rich through oppression. And I'm here to tell you that that is a distortion of the Bible. That is not what the Bible teaches. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 says, "For the what? Love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." Now you notice that it doesn't say there, 1 Timothy 6 verse 10, that money is the root of all sorts of evil. That's frequently misquoted. Money is not the problem. Love of money is the problem. Down in that same chapter, 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18, Paul says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and be ready to share." So God gives us all good things to enjoy. So if you have enough resources to take a cruise, don't feel like, you know, I've stepped out of God's will. Because the Bible clearly says he gives us all things to enjoy. He just says don't set your hope on wealth because it's uncertain. And be generous with what you have. But wealth itself, in and of itself, is not the problem. And so a lot of people will read a passage like James chapter 2, verse 6, and they will think, well, wealth is a sin. And that's a distortion of the Bible. The issue is not, do you have wealth? The issue is, does your wealth have you? That's the issue. The issue isn't do you own possessions, it's do your possessions own you. Once money becomes a god, little g, then it's a problem. Jesus said, Matthew 6, verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth." So having wealth isn't the problem. Serving wealth is the problem. And I know some very, very wealthy people that have a wonderful walk with the Lord. And their finances don't have them by the throat. On the other end of the stick, I know people that love money that don't have much of it. And so having it or not having it isn't the problem. The problem is, have we turned it into some sort of idol? Or some sort of God. I can show you in the Bible examples of very, very wealthy people that had a wonderful walk with the Lord. You don't have to get far in the Bible to see it. Abraham, the patriarch Abraham, would be an example. Another example would be Job. You say, well, wait a minute, didn't Job lose everything? Yes, he did, but read the end of the book. He got it all back several times over. Job 42 verse 12 says, "The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys." So I guess back in patriarchal times, that's how your wealth was measured. By all of these animals, and Job had, you know, plenty of them. And God was very pleased with Job, as you get to the end of the book. So obviously wealth in and of itself is not a problem. And one of my favorites is Matthew 27, verse 57. Do you know that Jesus was buried in the tomb of a rich man? Did you know that Isaiah 53, 700 years in advance, predicts that Jesus would be buried in a rich tomb? And what was the name of that wealthy man that Jesus who owned the tomb? Joseph of Arimathea. And it says this of Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew 27, verse 57. Now when it was evening, a rich man, says, from Arimathea came, named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. Interesting that the word rich and the word disciple is used in the same verse to describe the same man. So that leads me to conclude that you can be wealthy and simultaneously be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, you can't do that if you love wealth, but it's possible to do it if you possess wealth or if you have wealth. So I just want to correct an imbalance, because people will use a passage like James 2, verse 6, and make you feel like, well, if you have money, you're in sin. And that's not automatically the case at all. Proverbs 10 and verse 4 commends industry leading to wealth. When it says, quote, poor is the one who works with a lazy hand, but the hand of the diligent becomes rich. Aha, so one person's poor and one person's rich, and it's not always the case that the rich became rich by exploiting the poor person. Marxism believes that, because in their mind it's a zero-sum game. Someone wins, someone loses. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you can become poor, and it's your own fault, via laziness or the lazy hand. And you can become rich through diligence, because it says there, the hand of the diligent makes rich. And here's a verse that almost nobody quotes. It's in Exodus 23, verse 3. And it says, nor shall you, it's talking about judging impartially in Israel, nor shall you show favor to a poor person in his dispute. So obviously you're not in the dispute to show favor to the rich person, but you're also not to show favor to the poor person. In other words, weight the balances just because the poor person is poor. So these are all verses that I think are important, because you're getting, in a lot of circles, a Marxist liberation theology interpretation of the Bible. And the liberation theologian loves James. Liberation theology is communism dressed up in biblical language. So Jesus is really kind of a social reformer, who kind of came into the world to eliminate the gaps between the rich and the poor and rid us of a class, a society. Well, gee, that's funny. That's what Karl Marx taught. So what you're doing is you're taking Jesus, who's the creator of the world and the redeemer of the world, and you're making him into a little version of Karl Marx. That's what liberation theology is. It's a perversion of what God says. So James chapter 2, verse 6 is not some sort of blanket, universal condemnation of wealth. The Bible does not condemn wealth. It condemns loving wealth, but not merely possessing wealth. What the Bible actually condemns is this: it's wealth gained through oppression. That's the problem. God doesn't have a problem with wealth if you don't love it, but he has a problem if you got that wealth by subjugating another human being. And wealth doesn't always have to be gained that way, as we've talked about. It could have everything to do with Proverbs 10, verse 4. Industry, work, thrift, innovativeness. I mean, those are all God-given drives and abilities God gives human beings. And there's nothing wrong with somebody becoming very wealthy through those means. But there's a problem if they got there through the exploitation of another human being. Now we have a problem with God. And that's what James is condemning. And it's pretty obvious as you look at the verse. It says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who what? What does it say? Oppress you. See, that's the problem God has. And personally drag you into court. If you go over to James 5 and you look at verse 4, it becomes very obvious that that is the situation James is addressing here. He's not just condemning wealth. What he's condemning is wealthy oppressors. Because when you go over to James 5, same book, there's a tremendous condemnation of wealthy oppressors there. And God, through James, says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which have been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. In other words, these were rich people that didn't pay their laborers. So they got rich by not paying someone what they rightfully deserved. And then if you look at James 5 verse 6, it says, you have condemned and put to death the righteous who offers you no resistance. So these are wealthy people that, A, didn't pay their laborers what was owed, number one. And number two, they just rolled right over people, mowed people down, in some sense killed people, condemned people. And if you look at James 2 verse 6, these were the very people that were dragging James' audience into court. So when I think of wealthy oppressors, I don't think of people that invent a product or service that the rest of the world needs and they became wealthy themselves. I think of people like abortion providers. As you probably know, providing abortions is big money in the United States. You can make an awful lot of money being involved in that enterprise, but how are you becoming wealthy? You're becoming wealthy through the blood of an unborn child. When I think of wealthy oppressors, I think of drug dealers who got rich by chemically enslaving others. I think of pornographers who became wealthy through the exploitation of the body of somebody else. I think of child sex traffickers, somebody who gets wealthy by, God forbid, selling a child as a sex slave. I mean, these are all realities, sadly, in the 21st century. And that's who God is upset with. So this is very different than the Marxist interpretation that tells you all wealthy people are evil. That's not what the Bible teaches. But if you have a lopsided interpretation of wealth and the preacher only emphasizes some verses, the Bible can be made to be spun that way. And liberation theology spins the Bible this direction. And sadly, as the United States moves in more of a Marxist direction, the path has already been paved for that through the deliberate infiltration of liberation theology into Christianity. When you look at how Fidel Castro toppled or came to power in Cuba, and you study it very carefully, he went into the world of religion. He went into academia and got control of the schools. And I've talked to two Cuban refugees that have told me how Castro worked. Kids very, very young in the schools, one of Castro's men would come in and say, okay, kids, little kids, it's sickening, the story. And I wouldn't believe it was true unless it was personally told to me by two Cuban refugees, you know, who had escaped and made it to Miami. But, you know, Castro's people would come into the school with little kids and say, okay, kids, I want you to pray to God for ice cream. Close your eyes now, pray to God for ice cream. And then the kids, he said, okay, open your eyes. No ice cream. The ice cream truck hadn't arrived. Okay, kids, let's try something else. Close your eyes, and I want you to pray to Fidel for ice cream. And they close their eyes, open them at the right time, and the ice cream truck would show up. That's communism. Communism is about lowering the resistance to it at the earliest age possible through the deliberate infiltration of education, academia, and also the world of religion. Fidel Castro took a great interest in religion, and what he started planting and getting promoted prior to his revolution was the whole idea of liberation theology. Well, let's just turn Jesus into kind of a Marxist. And if people think that Christianity is Marxism, because Jesus came into the world, right, to eliminate gaps between the rich and the poor and rid us of a classless society, then when the communists actually do their revolution, Christians say, oh, that's wonderful. Isn't it great that the Lord's work is being done? So what's happening in the United States is you're getting more and more of that kind of thing. You're getting more and more preachers basically talking about social justice, white privilege, you know, all these kind of concepts. And really what it is, it's a soft form of liberation theology. And it's paving the way for ultimately the communist takeover, you know, of the United States of America. And if you don't know your Bible, you get pulled into it, because you've got James 2 verse 6 that sure looks like God hates rich people. And yet God does not hate rich people. Wealth gained honestly is of God, as long as you're not in love with it and serving it, and as long as you got it not through the oppression of somebody else. So why would you show favor to these wealthy people in this context? They're the ones oppressing you. And then verse 7, they're also the ones that are blasphemers. Look at verse 7. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. So that's part of the Decalogue. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. And here, this little assembly was showing favor to these wealthy people who were not only oppressing them in this context, but were also involved in slandering God's name. Now, sadly, I've seen this kind of thing happen recently, where people are invited into pulpits that the church happens to agree with on politics. And yet the people that are invited into the pulpit are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you follow them on social media, you'll see them blaspheming the name of the Lord. I can think of one Jewish individual that in one church is just given carte blanche, come on in here and preach. And yet I know for a fact that he is one that rejects a Christological messianic interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. He does not see Jesus in any Old Testament passage. And in fact, he maligns and ridicules people who think Jesus is in Isaiah 53. Or Jesus is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And yet he's given this platform in an evangelical church, big church, And yet he is a blasphemer. See, and that's the issue here with showing favoritism. Why would you show favoritism to the wealthy people, James says? Because A, they're oppressing you, at least in this context. And B, they are blasphemers of God, blasphemers of Jesus Christ. Why would you show favoritism? So, why should we not show favoritism? Because we judge where God has not judged and draw an artificial division. Verse 5, God elects people across the socioeconomic spectrum. Verse 5, we judge where God has not judged. Verse 4, God elects people across the socioeconomic spectrum. Verse 5, and James' point there in verses 6 and 7 is it's the rich that are oppressing you, and the rich that are blaspheming God. So why would you say, come on in and we'll give you a preferential seat? Now he moves into his fourth point as his reasoning continues, as he's trying to explain that favoritism is contrary to the purposes and character of God. And now he says, favoritism violates God's law. So notice James 2, verses 8 and 9. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, you are doing well. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So James' point is when you show favoritism, you violate God's law. And most people believe he's quoting there Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, you shall love your neighbor as you love your what? Yourself. Now, is that not interesting? The Bible never promotes self-love. Hey, get yourself in 10,000, counseling type situations and dial back through every problem you've ever had in life, because you really have to get in touch with yourself and you really have to learn to love yourself. The reality of the situation is biblically you already love yourself. I already love myself. I don't have any problem with self-love. I know how to get enough sleep. I know how to get enough food. I know how to get my way. Those things come naturally to me. My problem is transferring the love I already have for myself to somebody else. That's why Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, everybody thinks Jesus said that first. He did not say it first. Moses said it 1,500 years before Christ. And so James' point is, when you show favoritism and you give people preference in the assembly because of what they might do for you, you're really not loving them as you already love yourself. You're just doing it out of self-love. And if you do it out of self-love, you end up violating God's law. And I think that's why he quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18 here. Now, having said all that, we have a big problem, because he just quoted the Mosaic law. And so now the issue becomes, well, this is a church age epistle. Is the church under the Mosaic law? Many, many people will teach you that the church is under the Mosaic law. That's why he's quoting this. And I'm here to tell you that the church is not under the Mosaic law. The church is not under any part of the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law was given to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai about 1446, 1445 BC, after the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea and went to Mount Sinai to receive God's law. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, I think is very clear on this. Because it says, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. So the law of Moses was given only to Israel. And by the way, it was not given to Israel to redeem them, because they already had been redeemed through the passing through at the Red Sea. So then why did God give the nation of Israel his law through Moses at Mount Sinai? He gave it to them not to redeem them, but to teach his redeemed nation how they're supposed to live. So the Mosaic law taught them how to interact towards God. Hey, that's commandments 1 through 4. And it taught them how to relate to each other. Hey, that's commandments 5 through 10. And it taught them how to relate to the outside world. Hey, that's what it's meant in Exodus 19, that you are going to be a kingdom of priests. And it taught them how to worship the Lord. Hey, that's what the tabernacle is all about. Those things were never given to Israel to redeem them. The law did not redeem a nation. The law was given to a redeemed nation. It was designed as a principle of sanctification for God's saved nation. And when the law is kept in that context, it's a beautiful thing for Israel. When it is perverted and turned into something that God never intended, like as an instrument to redemption, work salvation, which is what the Pharisees did with the law, then it becomes Galatians 3, I think it is, a curse, because you're using it outside of its intent. But when it was given initially to a redeemed believing nation, it was a glorious thing, because it taught God's redeemed nation how to live, how to interact with God, how to interact with each other, how to interact with the outside world, and how to worship the Lord. So if that's the case, then why in the world would James quote the Mosaic law here in a church age epistle? It's not because he's trying to put the church under the law. How do I know that? Because James, not much long after writing this book, is going to be one of the key spokespersons at the council at Jerusalem. And in fact, when we introduced the book of James, I tried showing you that we know that the author of James is James, the half-brother of Christ, because his speech is so similar and uses so many similar words to the things James says in this epistle. So if you go to Acts 15, verses 13 through 21, you will see James speaking against putting the church under the law. So since James speaks against putting the church under the law, there is no way he could ever put the church under the law in this letter, which was written a short time before the Jerusalem Council. So what was the issue at the Jerusalem Council? Well, you've got all these saved Gentiles. What are we going to do with these people? Well, let's put them under the law of Moses, because that's how it worked in Old Testament times. I mean, Ruth, if she wanted to walk with God, she had to convert to Judaism. So obviously, that's how it's going to work in the age of the church. And so they all got together, the apostles. Peter spoke up, James spoke up, and they were trying to figure out the mind of God regarding, do we put Gentiles under the law of Moses? As Jews, they thought maybe that might be a good idea. But then they had a big meeting about it in Acts 15. And they decided, no, we're not going to put the Gentiles under the law of Moses. And they didn't. It's interesting in the book of Acts where there's a lot of visions and voices from God. There was no vision here. And so they had to reach the proper conclusion by reasoning from the scripture that they had, which was Hebrew Bible. And notice, if you will, Acts 15 and verse 10. Peter is speaking. And he says, since this is the case, why are you putting God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples, the Gentiles that have been saved and are now coming into the church? Why are you putting God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our forefathers nor we have been able to bear? I mean, I love that. Peter says, us Jews, we've done a terrible job keeping the law. Just read the Old Testament, you know, and you'll see it. So you think if you're crazy if we put all these Gentiles under the law. We Jews couldn't even keep it. That's why we went into the Babylonian captivity, etc. And then James, this is our guy, speaks up beginning in verse 13. After they stopped speaking, James responded, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has described how God first concerned himself about taking a people for his own name from among the Gentiles. The words of the prophets agree with this, just as it is written, after these things I will return. And he was quoting Amos. Amos chapter 9, I think it's around verse 12. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes the things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not cause trouble for those from the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from acts of sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has those who preach him in every city, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. So there is no voice from God. There is no vision from God. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak here. So they have to reason from the scriptures that they have. Peter says it's a lousy idea to put the Gentiles under the law because us Jews couldn't keep it. And James says, yeah. And this is why he's quoting the book of Amos chapter 9. In the millennial kingdom, yet future, the Gentiles will be full participants in the millennial kingdom without going under the law of Moses. So if God is going to allow them in the millennial kingdom, let's let the Gentiles come into the church now. And so the church just took a massive step forward there in Acts 15. Because if that decision had gone the other way, all Gentiles would have to go under the law of Moses for purposes of sanctification. And the Jerusalem church says, no, that is not the case. The only thing we're going to tell these Gentiles to do is, you know, don't eat, you know, things contaminated by idols. Don't be sexually immoral. And don't eat things strangled and from blood. Now, why did he say you're not under the law? But then he gives them a bunch of things that look like they're under the law. Well, I think there, and there's a lot of discussion on verse 20. But I think there, he's not putting them under the law. He's either reiterating things that the whole world is under, thanks to God's covenant with Noah, not Moses, Noah, Genesis 9, we'll be eventually hitting that one on Sunday. And or he understands that if a Gentile as a Christian flagrantly violates God's law, they lose the right to preach to the Jews because the Jews are offended. So Paul would put himself under the law, not to be saved and not to be sanctified, but so as not to be an offense if his audience happened to be Jewish, because it's hard to reach people that you're simultaneously offending. This is why Paul, what was it, Titus or Timothy, I can't remember, one of the two, he compelled to be circumcised. Why would Paul do that? It has to do with the offense. If you're offending the Jew who honors the law, you lose your right to preach to the Jew. So Paul would go under the law. He would even get his hair cut and get the Nazarite vow. Paul, Acts 21, verse 26, look it up yourself, would even issue an animal sacrifice. Why would he do that? So as not to be an offense to the Jew, so he wouldn't forfeit his right to preach to the Jew. But if you told Paul you've got to go under the law to be justified or sanctified, he would fight you tooth and nail on that. In fact, he would write whole books of the Bible, Galatians and so forth, on those issues. So the church, there's no way James could have said what he said not long after the book of James was written in Acts 15. There's no way he could have said what he said and then simultaneously in the book of James say, okay, the whole church is now under the law. Now, Reformed theology has this whole thing messed up. Calvinism, R.C. Sproulism, what they say is the law has three parts to it, the Mosaic law. There is the ceremonial part of it, dealing with animal sacrifices and feast days. There is the civil part of it, which dealt with capital punishment for lawbreakers, Sabbath breakers, homosexuals, witches, etc., civil portion of the law. And then there's the moral part of it, the Ten Commandments. So R.C. Sproul tells people, well, we're not under the civil parts of it anymore or the ceremonial parts of it anymore, but we are under the moral parts of it. That's Reformed theology. The problem is, as you go through the Mosaic law, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, it never says, okay, we're starting the moral section now. Okay, we're starting the ceremonial section now. Okay, we're starting the civil section now. In other words, this threefold division they have of the law, it's man-made. God never made that distinction. If you tell a Christian you are under the moral law of Moses and they put one little finger under it, guess what they're under? The whole enchilada. A better illustration might be of the whole shawarma. They're under the whole thing. In fact, James 2 verse 10 says if you stumble at one point, you're guilty of what? Guilty of the whole thing. And Romans 6, verse 15 is very clear that we are not under the law, but under what? Under grace. So if all of that is true, why in the world is James quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18? Because it sure looks like he's putting the church under the Mosaic law. Well, I think one of the reasons he's quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18 is because he's very practical. Why doesn't James just quote Paul? Can anybody help me with that? James is the first letter. If James doesn't quote the Old Testament, he can't quote the Bible. Because the Old Testament is written, and then James wrote as the first New Testament book. And who is he writing to? Hebrew what? Christians, who already knew the law. So you have James, as the earliest New Testament book, as we have talked about, you have no New Testament letters of Paul yet. And so if James is going to teach love others as you already love yourself, what's he supposed to quote if he's not going to quote the Old Testament? He's got to quote something. That's why he's quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18. Beyond that, all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is what? About us. You understand that? Do you understand that you can't see yourself in every single passage of the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament? A lot of people look at the book of Judges and they say, how does this apply to me? I call that narcissism, where we want to see ourselves in everything. The fact of the matter is, those Old Testament passages are not about us. If they were about us, why do you show up on church on Sunday morning? You should have come on Saturday. Well, you shouldn't even come here. You should go to the temple in the Middle East, and you should bring with you an unblemished animal sacrifice. And if you want to put yourself in the book of Joshua, then you should get out your sword and start killing people. Because Joshua was commanded to slay the Canaanites. So obviously, we're not in every single passage. All Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is about us. Oh, let's just never study Joshua. Well, that would be silly, because there's great principles you can learn from Joshua about God and life and everything else. So Paul writes to Timothy and he says all Scripture, that would include Old Testament. I would say that would include mostly the Old Testament, because the New Testament was just being compiled when Paul wrote this. When Paul wrote this, there were books of the New Testament, like the John books, who wrote 5, that hadn't even been written yet. So he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and therefore is profitable. All Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is about us. Notice Romans 15, 3 and 4. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, he's quoting here an Old Testament verse, the taunts of those who taunt you have fallen on me. For whatever was written in earlier times, that's the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So you'll notice that the Old Testament can give you encouragement at the present time. All Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is about us. See that? And that's why I think James is quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18. In other words, it's revelatory, but not regulatory. It reveals a tremendous truth, but in so doing, he's not putting the church under the Mosaic Law, because the Mosaic Law was only given to Israel. And why would James put the church under the Mosaic Law here when not too long afterwards he's going to speak against doing that at the council in Jerusalem, Acts 15? Now, when I start talking like this, I can already automatically see the comments on my YouTube channel. Because all the Reform guys will come on there and they have a word they use that it's like a rock that they throw at you when you tell them that the church is not under the Mosaic Law, and they'll say, you're antinomian. You say, well, what does that mean? Anti against namas law. You're against the law. You're an antinomian. Andy Woods is an antinomian. If I had a nickel for every time that accusation was thrown at me, I could be grum rich. But I wouldn't oppress you in the process. So antinomian, basically what they're saying is, oh, well, what you're teaching is it's okay for Christians to go out and live any way they want. You don't care. Just get your fire insurance paid up, trust Jesus, and go live like the devil. That's what your doctrine is. You're antinomian because you're not putting the church under the Mosaic Law. If you won't put the church under the moral law of Moses, then you're antinomian and you're teaching licentiousness. The answer to that is we are under the law, but it is not the Mosaic law. Therefore, for people to call our view antinomian, in essence, is they don't understand what we're teaching. You are under a law, as am I, but it is not the law of Moses. What law is it? It's the law of Christ. You'll find it there in Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, New Testament. Sometimes it's called the law of the Spirit. It's in Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. The church is not under the law of Moses, any facet of it, but the church is under the law of Christ. And Christ himself said, Matthew 22, 34 through 40, you shall love your neighbor as you love your what? Yourself. So the law of Christ and the law of Moses are totally different. But they look similar at points. So I'm originally from California. Don't hold that against me. But I got here to the promised land as fast as I could, Texas. And let's say I commit a crime. Let's say I embezzle money in California. And then I come to Texas. Where do you think I'm going to be tried? California, even though Texas also has laws against embezzlement. You see that? So California and Texas, they look a lot alike, those legal systems. But they're different. The law of Moses and the law of Christ look very similar. I mean, they even both have this provision, love your neighbor as you love yourself. But they're very different. Under the law of Moses, if you broke the law, you were stoned to death. Under the law of Moses, subsequent generations didn't even have the Spirit's enabling to fulfill it. But the law of Christ is totally different. It's moral principles that look a lot like the law of Moses, but it's different. In fact, 9 of the 10 commandments of the Old Testament are repeated in the New Testament. Oh, well, that must mean that the church is under the moral law of Moses. No, no, no. The church cannot be under any facet of the law of Moses, or it goes under all of the law of Moses, including stoning to death Sabbath breakers. The church is not under the law of Moses. It's under the law of Christ. But the commandments under the law of Christ sure look similar to the law of Moses. Yes, they do. Just like Texas law and California law look very similar, but they're different systems. If you commit a crime in Texas, I guarantee you, you will be tried in Texas. You will not be tried in California. And it might be easier to be tried in California than Texas, by the way. So Thomas Constable puts it this way. Hang with me on this. I'm going a couple minutes over, not much. We're going to end in just a second, but this is like a big deal. This area that I'm getting into here is an area of tremendous confusion if you don't get it right. Thomas Constable says Christians live under a new set of rules, the law of liberty. Israelites lived under a different set of rules, the law of Moses. The fact that the golden rule, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, the fact that the golden rule was part of both the Mosaic law and the law of Christ does not mean that we are still under the Mosaic law. So when James is quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18, that is part of a package that concerns the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. Well, why is he quoting that verse? Because that's the only thing he could quote. Because you don't have a New Testament yet. You see that? This is the earliest New Testament book that we have. Look very, very quickly at verse 8. Look at verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the what? What does it say? What kind of law? Royal law. Then it quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18. You notice that when it quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18, it doesn't say the Mosaic law. You see how it says the royal law? Why would James say the royal law when he's quoting the Mosaic law? Because he's not quoting the Mosaic law. He's quoting the law of Christ that looks similar to the Mosaic law at points, but it's not the same thing. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. So speak and act as those who are judged by the law of Moses. Doesn't say that, does it? It says the law of liberty. Why does James say the royal law and the law of liberty when he's quoting the law of Moses? And the answer is he's not quoting the law of Moses. He's quoting the law of Christ or the law of the Spirit that we are bound by. So why is favoritism contrary to God's purposes and character? Because we've made a division where God isn't, because God elects all, because it's the rich that are oppressing and blaspheming, and because to do so would violate God's law. Not the law of Moses, but the law of Christ. And then when we're together next time, we'll look at that last one there. When you show favoritism, you're making a judgment, forgetting that you yourself are going to be what? Judged at the Bema Seat Judgment of Rewards. That's his fifth reason. So let me pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, and help us to understand your word properly so that we don't get confused. And help us to live these things out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.